This was great because the questions that I had, I was able to take a few of them and kind of combine them into this whole message. Now, I realize when some of these questions come up, sometimes you might be thinking, oh, yeah, I know that, you know, and that's kind of old hat or gosh, that seems kind of simple. And it may be. And it may be for you, but it may not be that way for everybody. And so hopefully, too, with the idea that we do several questions in a message, that there will be something in there that maybe you didn't know before or something that you are reminded of or something that maybe causes you to think a little bit deeper on the subject. And I think today might be kind of one of those kinds of days. If nothing else, it's a subject that we just need to be thinking about and be mindful about. And it's good even if the things that you will hear today are things that you go, oh, yeah, I've known that. But have you been kind of putting some of these things into practice? And the subject, the topic today is heaven. Heaven. The afterlife. And what happens to us in the afterlife? And some of the questions are from adults. Some are from our young people as well. We've had a nice mix here of doing this. So in this first question, I was able to take three of the questions that were similar enough to kind of combine them. And it goes like this. The first one asks, where does a Christian go after death? Heaven isn't ready yet. Now, I'm just going to interject here in my own parentheses. Actually, it is. It is ready. They continue, I hear pastors say he or she went home to be with the Lord. Is that person actually with the Lord? Where and how? Then the next question asks, if God made the earth in 6 days, then why is heaven still in progress? It would seem that heaven is not ready, or else he would have already taken us there. Yeah, that's a good one, huh? That would be kind of great. But he has blessed us with the life that he has blessed us with, that we are to use our lives to give glory, honor, and praise to him until that time that we will be with him in his heavenly kingdom. And another question, why isn't our eternal home completed and ready for us, or is it? Now, kind of this deal about heaven not being ready or still in progress or not completed and ready for us, that's not true, okay? It absolutely is. It is ready. It is waiting for us. And frankly, believers are going there every single day, right? So you can turn, if you like, to John 14. I'll be kind of jumping around to all kinds of different texts, and feel free to turn there when I mention them. This is John 14, verses 1 to 3. It's a very familiar passage, I think, to many of you. It is Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion when he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Your Bible might say, and I prefer this one, mansions, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So for any believer, friends, Jesus has your mansion in heaven ready and waiting. Amen? Amen. There's also a great passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, which affirms your inheritance. It says, in him, meaning in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now that seal there, it's a permanent sealing. It's not like a Ziploc seal where you can pop it open. Rather, it's the kind that like it melted together and there's no way you're getting that bad boy apart, okay? You are sealed with the Holy Spirit given as our pledge of God's promise of heaven. To which Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, which is imperishable. This is your inheritance. It's imperishable. It cannot perish, right? It's not going to go bad, not like some of the things that I leave in our refrigerators in the back, you know. It is not imperishable and undefiled. There is no defilement in it at all and will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Not the kind of reservation that can be lost or that you get to the restaurant and they go, I don't have you down here in the book. Sorry, sir. You know, no. Nothing like that. It is a done deal. Now, so with the other questions here that we have, what it sounds like we need to do is just kind of clarify some simple truths. Clarify some simple truths about where people go when they die. And you might think the simple answer is, well, one of two places, up or down, right? Heaven or hell. And in one sense, yes, that's true. But there are also other questions that we could ask, such as, well, what about the Old Testament saint? What did they believe about the afterlife? What should a New Testament saint understand? Us, those living on this side of the cross of Christ. What about, you know, the how, where, when, who, why of souls and resurrected bodies? What about the new heavens and the new earth? So what we will attempt to do here is just give a basic understanding of the afterlife, both from the Old and the New Testament. Let's start with the Old. And of course, this will not be any sort of exhaustive study. We'll be scratching the surface in many ways. First thing that you should know is that the Old Testament saint, the Old Testament believer, did believe in an afterlife. Let's be clear about that. They did believe in an afterlife. The word most commonly used in the Old Testament for a place, for the place, where a person's spirit went after they died is called Sheol. Sheol. Now, the literal meaning of the Hebrew word Sheol is the underworld, subterranean, also the netherworld, meaning below the world, also known as the place of the dead, the grave, the pit. The word first shows up in the oldest book of the Bible, Job, and is described as a place where one does not come up, a place of darkness and shadows, a place of dust, a place for those who have sinned. Not sounding too good at this point, huh? It's also described in the Old Testament as a place deep in the earth. That's in Psalm 86:13, a place of silence, Psalm 94:47, and forgetfulness, Psalm 88:12, a place that's excited to welcome the spirits of the dead, in Isaiah 14:9, a place that swallows up the earth's heroes, Ezekiel 32:27, and metaphorically as the monster who swallows up all of the wicked, Isaiah 5:14, and a place of divine judgment and fire, Deuteronomy 32:22. Now, while most of the Sheol texts, yes, speak about it negatively, there are a few Old Testament texts that seem to speak of believing saints also being in Sheol. For instance, in Psalm 89:48, the writer asks rhetorically, quote, What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? In other words, indicating that every man, righteous or wicked, will eventually die and end up in Sheol. Now, David, the man after God's own heart, said to God in Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, that seems to indicate that though David expected to spend some time there, it wouldn't be a permanent situation. In fact, when David said, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," he absolutely believed that eventually he would be resurrected. He would be resurrected and with the Lord. Psalm 30:3, as well as 86:13, David speaks of his soul being brought up from Sheol, being delivered from its depths and being kept alive. In Psalm 73:24, he speaks of continually being with God after he dies, that he will be received into glory. Now, Job also believed that he would one day be resurrected to be with God. In Job 19, verses 25 to 27, Job proclaims, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." That's Job. The cool thing again is, it's believed that Job is actually the oldest written book in the Scriptures. That he wrote that before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Now, while heaven is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, it's most often understood in two contexts. Either in the physical sense of God's creation, as in sky, firmament, atmosphere, outer space, where the stars and planets are, or we see it in the context of the abode of God, where God lives, where He rules, where He reigns. The only time that it refers to a place, heaven in the Old Testament, that a human being might go there when they die is when God took Elijah up in the whirlwind to heaven. That was in 2 Kings 2:1. As well as Enoch, whom God took up so he would not see death. All of this to say, there really isn't a lot of info about where the Old Testament believer's soul would go, Old Testament believer's soul would go once they died. However, there's a key New Testament text that sheds, I think, the most light of any about the soul of the Old Testament saint. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. It's going to be a passage that you're familiar with, most of you. Luke 16. This is beginning in verse 19. Most of you know the story well, that of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we're not going to do the whole exposition on this because we've done that before. But I do want to point out a few things to you or remind you of a few things. First, we're going to read the text real quick. This is beginning in Luke 16, verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, meaning at the rich man's gate. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now let me ask you, think about this. The rich man and Lazarus, are these people living under the old covenant or new covenant? Well, yes, Jesus is on the scene, but these are still people living under the old covenant. covenant? Another way we might ask it is Lazarus an old covenant or new covenant believer? Again, old covenant. It was the same with the disciples. They were old covenant saints like Abraham, those who believed in the promises of God and righteousness was credited to them. You don't really have the new covenant saints, believers, until when? Jesus' death and resurrection. Then you have people saved under the new covenant, because the new covenant, as we said here, is in what? Christ's blood. It's in His blood. So in other words, what we see Jesus describing by way of the afterlife in this text would be consistent with all who died in the Old Testament, right? Under the Old Covenant, going back to Adam and Eve. Again, more accurately, under the Old Covenant. And what do we see here in this text? It's very interesting because we see two places, don't we? The Old Covenant believer Lazarus dies, and he's carried away by angels to a place called Abraham's bosom. While the rich man, not a believer, opens his eyes to find he is in a place called Hades. Hades, right, is what we often say. I had to look that one up, so I wanted to make sure. And when you read it in the Greek, it's Hades. So Abraham's bosom is described as a place of comfort, a place of fellowship, a place with water, a place that's separated from Hades by a great fixed chasm where no one can travel from one side to the other. Hades is described as a place of torment, no fellowship, a place of agony due to the flames that are there and even intense heat. Now, remember what that place of the dead is called for those under the Old Covenant? Sheol, right? So I believe that this is Sheol. Yet what is described here is two separate places in Sheol, again divided by this impassable chasm. I hesitate using the word hell because that's strictly a New Testament word. Consequently, the place of comfort in Sheol is known as Abraham's bosom. I also hesitate to use the word heaven, because when heaven is used as the place where the souls of believers go, that is also a New Testament or New Covenant concept. Now, speaking of the New Testament, or again, more accurately, the New Covenant, right? Let's continue to consider what it has to say about the afterlife of a believer. Where do those who place their faith in Jesus go upon their death? So first, let's talk about the New Covenant concept of heaven. Heaven in the New Covenant or New Testament is almost always ouranos. Ouranos is the Greek word, okay? And it can have several meanings. It can mean air, sky, firmament, atmosphere, outer space. It is also can be understood as the residence of God and His good angels. It is His abode. It is where He lives. There is also the kingdom of heaven, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Then there's the third heaven that Paul was raptured to, and which he also identified as paradise. Now, mind you, it's not the same Greek word for paradise that Jesus used to the thief on the cross. Then there is a final heaven in Hebrews 11:16, which there it's referred to as a better or heavenly country. In 13:14, in Hebrews, it's called a continuing city. And in Revelation 21:2, the holy city, New Jerusalem. It is the place where the believers are going to receive their inheritance, which is incorruptible. To take us back again to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So while there are many different ways that the Greek word ouranos is used for heaven in the New Testament, ultimately it boils down to three types of heavens, okay, that this word covers. Three types. First, we have what we said, the atmospheric kind of heavens, right? It's that which constitutes the layer of gases between the surface of the earth and outer space in which birds fly. So our sky, if you will. Okay. Second, we have what we might call the celestial heavens, which would be, say, beyond. It would be outer space. It would be the cosmos, the universe. And then thirdly, we have the third heaven, which, as we said, is the abode of God and the good angels and where the redeemed shall someday be. You and I, as believers, Christians. It is where the Redeemer has gone and intercedes for the saints, right? When we got to the ascension of Jesus, that's where He went to intercede for us, and from which He will someday come for His own. He will leave there and come back for us. Now, included in this third heaven would be the new heavens and the new earth, terms used to describe the recreated order after the great white throne judgment of Revelation. The great white throne judgment is that final of all judgments led by Christ. This will be then the habitation of the saints for all eternity, the new heavens, the new earth. And this is the part in Revelation where John records, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." So now let's get back to the question. Where does a believer go when they die? In other words, a person that has been saved by grace through faith, a person who has trusted Jesus to be their Savior. And again, what does the Scripture say? We have a couple of texts that will help us here. Luke 23:43. We had that one not too long ago when we were at the end of Luke, where Jesus said to the thief on the cross who repented, "Truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, you know what's interesting about this text, as I mentioned it when we were in it just a number of weeks ago, is I made the comment that this thief could possibly be kind of the first Old Testament saint, if you will, to not go to Sheol. Nowhere have we seen or heard in the Bible that Jesus is in the part of Sheol that is for believers. Even when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham is there, but Jesus makes no mention that he is there. Certainly that would have been a detail he wouldn't have left out. So with Jesus on the cross, literally, you figure he is right on the cusp of putting the new covenant into practice. And with him telling this thief specifically that the thief would be with him, the thief would be with Jesus that very day in paradise, certainly indicates that this thief is going to the same place as Christ. Where is that? Well, it's the same place that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, when he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body," right? That means us, our souls at home in the body. We, you know, walk, talk, we're alive here on this earth. "While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, the Lord being in His heavenly realm. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That would be the better thing. That would be what we would prefer, right? That yes, we would be, our soul would be absent from our body, which means we would be in His heavenly realm with Him. That's really the whole point of heaven. The whole point of heaven is to be with Christ. That's what it's all about. What would it be without Him, you know? Now, what about this whole business then, since we mentioned it, with resurrected bodies? That, you know, we talked about when we had Jesus' resurrection in our text a few weeks back. Do we go to heaven with just our soul, or do we go there with an actual body? Well, let me ask you, when you've known a Christian who has died, did their body go with them? Well, of course not. It was just their soul. However, there will come a time when believers' bodies, the bodies of Christians, will be resurrected and reunited with their souls. Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. Now, Paul is answering a question from those in the church at Thessalonica about Christians who have already died. It seems that the people there were concerned that these who have already died were going to miss the Lord's glorious return because of their death, and that concerned them. So here's what Paul says to them. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, asleep being a euphemism for death, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, meaning unbelievers who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Do you get that? Bring with Him those who have died in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The word there, caught up, the Greek word is harpazo. It's the word we get harpoon from. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is that the harpazo, that's where we get that word rapture. Right? You wonder where we get the word rapture and people being raptured. Rapture is simply the Latin translation of harpazo, okay, which is caught up. Now, so there we, you know, we don't have time to really do the proper, again, exposition of this. I'm just trying to kind of give you some key texts here. But another key resurrection text. So what we see here is Jesus, right? We see Jesus coming to the clouds. We see the dead first, literally rising up, coming up out of the grave. You say, well, what if they weren't buried in the grave? Were they cremated? Yes, coming together, whatever particles and what have you from cremation. Maybe they were lost at sea, and you know, their particles of their bodies in a gazillion different, you know, pieces, and sharks and things have eaten them. The Lord is all powerful, and so He can do this, gang. He can resurrect bodies under any and all circumstances, okay? And they get resurrected first. Then, if you happen to be alive at that time, if any of us happen to be alive still then, guess what? That's right. Up we go. Like that. Well, maybe not like that. I don't really know what it'll be like, huh? So we'll just have to, if we're still alive, we'll just have to see. Who knows? Maybe it'll happen right now. Right now. Now. Wouldn't that be funny if it really happened? We'd be up in heaven going, you just said so, huh? Yeah. Okay, another key resurrection text, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Go ahead and turn there. The whole chapter, I've said this to you before, it's just a tremendous chapter
on the resurrection, but we're just going to look at just a small part. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 12. Like the Thessalonians, those in the church at Corinth were also having an issue concerning resurrection. Namely, some of them were so confused as to the nature of the resurrection that they were beginning to have some doubts that it would ever even happen. Here's how Paul begins his answer. Verse 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, Paul says, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ, he's given a hypothetical here, right? Okay. And if Christ has not been raised, well, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He, meaning supposedly, did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He then goes on to defend and explain the resurrection of all believers and the fact that each and every believer will have a glorified body such as Jesus had after He was resurrected to live in a glorified heaven and earth, the new heavens, the new earth. Now, the question many people have is, okay, so when? Well, when do I get this, you know, glorified body? Well, if you have already died when Jesus returns to the clouds, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians, it will be at that time that the dead in Christ will rise, meaning your physical body will be recreated, glorified, rejoined with your soul, and caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air. Now, if you happen to be alive at this time after the dead are resurrected and have met Christ in the clouds, then just like we said, then you will also be glorified and caught up in the clouds to be with them and the Lord forever and ever and ever. Now, one question that often comes up is, well, so what about those Old Testament saints? When do those Old Testament saints who have been in the righteous part of Sheol get to, you know, go be with the New Testament saints in heaven? When do they get their glorified bodies? I mean, does this happen at the rapture? Does it happen at Jesus' second coming? Does it happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of His thousand-year reign, when He creates the new heavens and the new earth? Good question. When you figure it out, come back and let me know, because I will be interested too. In fact, if any of you would like, you can take that as your Bible study this week, okay? Figure out where the Old Testament saint, when it is that they go to join the New Testament saints in God's heavenly kingdom. Now, we're actually going to stop here with this answer. And we're not going to go into further details about the end times. We could. This opens a huge can of worms. We're not going to go there for the purpose of this question. However, I do just want to say a couple of last things about what we have talked about so far, okay? Now, it would seem that there's two aspects of heaven for most believers. There's the heaven that awaits your soul when you die, and then there is your resurrected state on the new earth, that glorified body. Now, some have taken to calling this place of heaven where your soul first goes the immediate heaven, intermediate or present heaven, followed then by the eternal state, which is where your glorified body will be with Christ forever and ever and ever. Intermediate heaven, present heaven. Then once Christ returns and recreates the new heavens and the new earth, we then live on into the eternal state with Christ in our glorified bodies. Randy Alcorn is an author
who has committed some 10 years of his life to writing as definitive a book as possible on heaven. It's called Heaven, surprise. It's just a tremendous book. I commend it to you. He's a great author, godly man. The book seeks to use the Scripture and the Scripture alone to consider as many aspects as possible about heaven. He writes this, quote, "When we tell our children, Grandma's now in heaven, we're referring to the present heaven." He goes on to remind readers that the new earth will be a very real physical place in which believers with glorified physical bodies will live with Jesus for all eternity. He again writes, "The intermediate or present heaven is not our final destination, though it will be a wonderful place. The present heaven is not the place that we were made for, the place God promises to refashion for us to live in forever. God's children are destined for life as resurrected beings on a resurrected earth. We must not lose sight of our true destination. If we do, we'll be confused and disoriented in our thinking about where and in what form will we spend eternity." End quote. All this to say, in summary, Old Testament saint in Sheol, either the wrong side of the chasm or the right side, known as Abraham's bosom. I should say the Old Testament person, right? The saint would be in Abraham's bosom. The unbeliever would be in Hades. Now, at some point, they will be resurrected, these Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected and given glorified bodies and live on into the eternal state. New Testament saints, all of you, possibly beginning with the thief on the cross, upon your death, you are immediately in the presence of Jesus in that intermediate or present heaven. When Jesus comes back to the clouds, then your body will be resurrected, reunited with your soul, and you will forever be with Jesus. That includes through the time of tribulation, followed by his second coming, his thousand-year reign on earth, and on into that eternal state after he has recreated the new heavens and new earth. Now, I'm going to breeze over. I had two other questions. These are not long. That was the bulk of the message this morning. I realize we're just kind of fighting the clock a little bit, but I want to put these out to you. And again, it won't take very long. But another question that came up, and these are all kind of in the same topic, was, so when you are a Christian, you still sin. And yes, that is absolutely correct. If you are a Christian and you die while you are sinning, what happens? Can you still go to heaven? And the short answer is yes. Absolutely, you go to heaven, and for two basic reasons. One, the Bible teaches that there is only one sin that we call the unpardonable sin, a sin that you cannot be forgiven of. For that, we would turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses just 31 and 32. The context here is that Jesus has just cast a demon out of a man who is blind and mute, so the man can now see and hear. However, the Pharisees who heard about this attributed Jesus' power for that miracle to Beelzebul, Satan, the ruler of the demons, even though irrefutable evidence demonstrated that it was the power of God. And so this is Jesus' response to them. This is, again, Matthew 12, verse 31. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," meaning Him, "it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come." The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this, "The unpardonable sin is not rejection of the Lord Jesus until the rejecter dies in his unbelief," right? Until that point, any unbeliever can believe. Amen? Such a sin will not be forgiven throughout eternity, but it is not the same sin as that which Jesus condemned in this passage. Jesus asserted that a person could be an unbeliever in Him, even to the degree of speaking against Him, yet not be guilty of the unpardonable sin. But here's the thing. You think, well, can a true believer, can they commit the unpardonable sin? No. No. If they could, guess what? They weren't really a true believer. Okay? Here's the second reason about that you would go to heaven immediately upon your death, even if you are in a sinful situation. Because once you are saved, you cannot, under any circumstances, what? Lose your salvation. Right? Period. I only have time to give you one verse of many. There's many verses. We read the 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5. That's an excellent, excellent, great eternal security verse. Here's one more. Jesus, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. The sheep are Christians, believers, right? You and I. And they will, how often will they perish? Never. Never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Amen? Amen. Now, other scriptural proof could also be when God has actually killed a believer and brought them home to heaven. Why? So they would stop sinning. He just decides in His perfect way that is the case, and He will bring them home. A case in point would be Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit about how much they sold their property for. Boom, dead. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul delivered over to Satan a believer for the destruction of his flesh, who had committed immorality with his father's wife. Now, does the destruction of the flesh mean death? Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe it's just that his flesh, literally, he was given a disease that he would have to now deal with. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, there are those in the church who have sinned while participating in communion, like we had mentioned, to which Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning they're dead. Why? Because they were eating the bread and drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. God said, you're coming home. Coming home. Doesn't mean that we should sin, right, so that He hopefully brings us home quicker. That's not the point here. But these are judgments of God. Lastly, 1 John 5:16 tells us that our sins that believers commit, which do not have the consequences of death, and sins that do lead to death. Okay, so there are some sins that lead to death for a believer. Now, if someone is in the midst of sin when they die, again, yes, they are immediately with the Lord in His heavenly kingdom. You might be thinking, even for something like suicide? Yes, even suicide. But remember again, the reason for their death may have been God's discipline even for that sin. And then lastly, our third one here, and again, it'll be somewhat brief, very brief. In view of Revelation 19:14, will the saints of God, right, that's us, the saints of God, also be present to witness the judgment of the wicked at the great white throne in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, and see the comeuppance of terrible ungodly men, but also enjoy the righteous justice of our great God? So in other words, do the righteous in heaven get to witness the final judgments of the wicked? Well, in Revelation 19:14, it speaks of Christ's second coming, that is, His return to earth. And it says, quote, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following on white horses," following Christ, right? Guess what? The armies mentioned here are who? Believers, it's us, that's right. You and I. In our glorified bodies, we will not just witness these events, we are actually a part of them. Now, the great white throne judgment, again, is God's final judgment that actually happens 1,000 years later. It's when all unbelievers have their final judgment and are then cast into the lake of fire. So, you know, this isn't anything I found in Scripture, but it would seem that if we are witnesses before Christ's second coming, and John is allowed to see this judgment in his vision, I see no reason to think that we wouldn't be witnesses as well at this final judgment. You know, and kind of like the questioner alluded to, I don't think there will be any joy in seeing people condemned and cast into the lake of fire. But at the same time, there will be rejoicing for the righteous justice of our great God. In fact, in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, there are those who are in heaven who were martyred for their faith. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Meaning the people that killed them. How long is it going to be until you get them, God? While in Revelation 18:20, after the fall of the wicked city of Babylon, the people in heaven are told to rejoice over her, O heaven and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Randy Alcorn again writes, quote, "We'll never question God's justice, wondering how He could send good people to hell. Rather, we'll be overwhelmed with His grace, marveling at what He did to send bad people to heaven." We'll embrace God's holiness and justice. We'll praise Him for His goodness and grace. God will be our source of joy. And all of this should motivate us to share the gospel of Christ with family, with friends, with neighbors, and with the whole world. End quote. So, in conclusion, what should we take from this today? I would say this to you. What we have seen and heard or been reminded of, maybe, if this was kind of some old hat stuff to you, was, friends, let me ask you a question. Do you have a heavenly mindset? Right? Is heaven at the forefront of your heart, your mind, your thoughts? Is the idea of heaven right there when you wake up in the morning? Is it right there at lunchtime? Is it right there when you go to bed at night? Is it something you think about often? Is it something that you dwell on? Is it something that you pray about? Is it something that you desire and that you look forward to? We need to have an eternal perspective. I would admit to you that, man, I catch myself in that boat of just kind of not thinking enough about the glories of heaven, about what we have to look forward to, of what we were created for, to be with Christ for all eternity. We need to keep that reality of heaven and eternal life right there at the forefront of our being, really. May our souls yearn for, long for, and desire not the things of this world, but God's heavenly kingdom, the things of God. And because of this, along with the reality of eternal death in hell and the lake of fire, just as Randy Alcorn said, this should drive us to evangelize the lost, right? It should be the old football stance, man. I'm going through with the gospel. I'm going to mow people down with the gospel. I'm going to share the gospel. I want to get the gospel out. And I sit here convicted in my own heart of that. Of all the missed occasions, missed opportunities, times I know I could have shared and I didn't, times where I just was too concerned about asking somebody about the weather or whatnot, or superfluous stuff that just doesn't matter. Man, let's have some spiritual conversations with people, right? And I'm not saying you got to go down to the bandstand and, you know, wave your Bible in the air and holler and scream. And no, start with your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people that you come in contact around here on even a daily basis, right? I mean, if we really believe in the glories of heaven, golly, would we not want to share them with others? And of course, where does it all start? With knowing Christ, being forgiven of your sins, putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to save you, and the fact that He resurrected for you so that you would know that victory is at hand. You would know that you have been forgiven. You would know that you would also be resurrected just like Him. Put your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to your own resurrection and eternity with Him in His heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, just for what we've been able to learn, glean, recall, remember. I pray for us as believers, God, that we would just gain that eternal perspective. Let it be just at the forefront of our heart, thoughts, minds, souls, Lord. For those that need Christ, that they would repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ even today. And Lord, we look forward to that glorious time of being with You. May that spur us on to share the gospel with others. We pray this all in Your Son Jesus' name. We all said, Amen.